Colossians 1:10. I'll start back in 9, though. We'll read the whole paragraph. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then our verse. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been in this series now for 4 weeks, 3 of which we've met. So this will be the third week in the series. In Micah 6:8, in the King James, it's, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So the first week we spent, I think, most of the time in the verses leading up to that and the background of what was going on. And then last week we spent a good deal of time walking through different verses, seeing what it is to walk with God. And the hope being that God would speak to us through His own word, not really mediated by me or anyone else very much, but just God teaching us as we walk through the Bible, what does it mean to walk with God? This week I had a choice in preparing, and I believe this is going to be the last week we're going to talk on this verse. I wanted to do more teaching on what it is to walk with God. And a choice to make it more subjective, what it feels like to walk with God, stories from history of people who walk with God, and a kind of a call to remember the faith of those who have gone before, and that the same faith, the same spirit that they operated in is offered to us as well. And so too should we walk as they walked. Or to have a more objective sermon. What are the technical details, or what are the doctrinal details? What does the Bible say about walking with God? And the Bible obviously does both. It gives us stories of men who walked with God, and it tells us details of what it is to walk with God. What I've settled on is to do a more objective, here's what the Bible says about walking with God. And last week we had a kind of a series of words that we gleaned from the scriptures as we walked through them. And I'll give you the list of them. So we went through all these verses that had the word walk in it. And we started to see common supporting words in those verses. We saw law and agreement. We saw blameless, whole heart, upright, faith. Light came across as a theme very often, and fear. Walking in terms of a way, a road, or a path. Peace, life. We saw a theme of God's desire for this walking with us, as He desired to walk with Adam in the garden. We saw humility, as we see in Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with thy God. And an inability on our part to the walking. In the New Testament, we start to see the spirit involved in the walk quite often. And in the verse we read in Colossians, a worthiness. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or to live a life worthy of the gospel. And we saw examples of some men who walked with God. Genesis 3:8, in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. In Genesis 17:1, a verse that we've come back to again and again as a theme verse. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The giving of the covenant. Isaiah 38:3, we saw with Hezekiah, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so this is examples of men who did or should have walked with God, be it Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abram, or Hezekiah. And in 1 John 2:6, we saw a verse that if there was one takeaway verse I'd want to take away from all this, 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you want a summary of what it is to walk with God, look to Jesus. The way he walked, that's the way we're to walk. If everything else I say is improper and doctrinally wrong, lean on that is right and correct and true and simple. Walk as Jesus walked. That's what every one of us is called to. And I think everything else I am going to say today is contained in those words. Walk as Jesus walked. As we get into the doctrines of obedience, of progressive growth, of aiming for perfection, and the different themes that we're going to get into today, I think they're all summarized quite nicely in walk as Jesus walked. Towards the end of my studying, I came across Colossians 1:10 and put it in. And when I read it again, I think I saw how much of what we're going to talk about is there as well. The so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think those words, worthy, fully pleasing, every, increasing, and knowledge, are words that we're all going to talk about today. Mm-hmm. Though I haven't framed my sermon according to those words, that'd be kind of nice to do. That's not what happened. More what happened is taking those terms I read, law, agreement, blameless, light, fear, way, road, path, humility, spirit, worthy, those terms I read in the beginning. It tried to categorize and organize those terms into headings. And we're going to go through those headings. And a lot of sermons are simple and should be simple. This one gets into some areas that I think are going to challenge us. And they definitely challenge me. And I need grace every week, but especially in areas where you're stretching. I want to be careful not to misspeak any of God's doctrines. Especially some of the complicated ones. And I suppose they're all simple and easy, but some of them are hard for me. You know, this gets into some of those. So here's my headings for today. I'm supposed to have 3 points as a speaker. I don't. I have 5. 1, obedience. 2, progress. 3, delight. 4, humility. 5, spiritual. Obedience, progress, delight, humility, and spiritual. So first, obedience. And these words I'm using to say what it is objectively to walk with God. To walk with God is to obey Him and His commandments. To walk with God is to make progress with God towards a destination. To walk with God is to delight in that walk. You delighting in His ways and He delighting in you. To walk with God is to walk humbly. There is nothing, no such thing in the scriptures as proud walking with God. And to walk with God is spiritual. So first, obedience. To walk with God is to obey. And we saw that in verse after verse after verse, especially in the Old Testament. Walk in my ways, walk in my statutes, walk according to my rules, walk according to my laws. there's a phrase Owen uses in most of the books I've read of him. He uses the phrase tenor of the covenant. Tenor of the covenant of grace. According to the tenor of the covenant. Tenor means, if you read an entire book and you were kind of looking for the theme of the book and that the voice of the book and the feeling of the book, you would say the tenor of this book was a sad note. Almost like you could talk about a musical piece and talk about the tenor of that musical piece and what its mood, what its theme. It's an older word, and I don't think we use this definition of it very often modernly, so it's kind of hard to know what Owen means by tenor of the covenant, other than reading it often enough, you get a sense of it. And the way I'm going to translate it or think of it for myself is the closest I can do is terms, and the terms of the covenant. As in, the covenant had terms, and there's an obedience required of us in the terms that God gave us in the covenant. Mm-hmm. So an obedience according to the terms and tenor of the covenant of grace, which the Bible characterizes as blameless, perfect, upright, holy, and worthy of the Lord. All those terms. Blameless, perfect, upright, holy, worthy of the Lord. All of which to provoke us to fear, lest we fall short of the high calling God has placed on obeying Him. So again, trying to categorize our words that we kind of picked up the last time we met into headings, I'm categorizing those words, including blameless, perfect, upright, holy, worthy, and fear, into this heading. What is it to have obedience according to the tenor and terms of the covenant of grace? What does blameless mean in Genesis 17:1? I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This is the covenant of grace. I'm God Almighty. I'm God all sufficient for you. For everything I promise, I will comply with it. I am God Almighty. As for you, Abram and his seed, walk before me and be blameless. Which is a summary of all which is commanded in the law. All that is required of us is walk before God and be blameless. Remember our verse, Micah 6:8. When they were trying to make peace with God through other ways and means, what they were told. He has shown you what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. To walk before God and be blameless is the same as walk humbly with thy God. So what is it to be blameless? It's a word that we would characterize as absolute perfection. And who is Abram to meet with this? And perhaps that's what the Bible means. But I think if we looked into the word perfect, we'd see something a little different than maybe we'd first expect. So, types of perfection in the Bible. I'll stick fairly closely, or somewhat closely, to the word perfect, but I'm also going to substitute in words like justice and holiness and righteousness. But the theme of what we're talking about is perfection. But the walk before me and be blameless. So blameless, upright, perfect, holy, these are all words that are at least in some degree interchangeable. And as we're in different verses, we'll slip in and out of different fairly synonymous terms. So the first type of perfection we see in the Bible, and we see this most clearly, is the perfection of God. Perfection as an attribute of God. And God alone is perfect in this way. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is the perfection of God. In Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The second of those two perfects. Your heavenly Father is perfect. It's one of his attributes. It's his character. In him is no darkness. He is light. He changes not. He is perfect now. He was perfect yesterday. He will be perfect forever. There's no change, no seasons. He is perfect. And this is where we should start in our definition of perfect, is who He is. The Bible also talks about perfection as an attribute of man. So, for example, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And when we see perfection as an attribute of man, we can break it up into two. So I'm going to break things up into two multiple times. First division, the perfection of God that we just saw versus the perfection of man. It's two different concepts. Then within the perfection of man, we're going to break it up into two again, an external perfection and an external perfection. Luther calls these two of one, he says, alien righteousness, which is a term you might have heard, and proper righteousness. So first, for the external perfection of man, what is commonly called alien righteousness, as a righteousness that comes from outside of us. This is the perfection that God applies to us through justification. By faith, He has rendered us perfect. Perfect in absence of sin. Perfect before His law. He is our priest who intercedes the merit of His own blood on our behalf. This is the perfection of God applied to us by His free mercy and grace. And may, when we come here, may we ever stop and marvel at what God has done for us. We who are weak, we who are sinful, we who are arrogant, we who have mouths that boast, we who are impure and haughty before Him, we who should be cast off forever, He has made perfect, not because of anything we've done, but because of a perfection He applies to us by His grace alone, through faith alone, according with His own counsel alone. And it's the most beautiful crown in all of our doctrine. Lord, we thank You for it. We thank You for the righteousness that You give to us through Christ. May we ever linger here. May we ever attempt to see You in Your perfection here. That You are the God who chose to die for us. Who are so unworthy of any of Your affection, let alone the affection that You've shown us in Christ Jesus. And sending Your Son to die for us, Jesus, and Your coming to die for us. Spirit in You, catching us up and turning our eyes to Christ that we might see and that we might live. And yet we are going to move off of this point because this is not the perfection we're talking about in walking with God. A few verses while we're here, though. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is to us wisdom, righteousness, our key word, sanctification and redemption. Philippians 3:9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. These are all alien righteousness verses, talking about the righteousness that isn't our own, but external to us, that come from outside of us, that come from Christ. We all know 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I think this week I'm going to email these notes out, so all these verses will be there.
Amen.
I thought about giving it to you beforehand. I don't know if that's more helpful or distracting, but we'll see in weeks to come whether that's good or not. But I'll at least send them afterwards. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, made righteous, made right before God, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Mm-hmm. Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was made righteous with a righteousness that was external to him. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 23:6. This was a new one for me. One of the names of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu. T-S. Tsidkenu. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. One of the names of God. The Lord is our righteousness. We are made righteous with an alien and an external righteousness. This righteousness is hid with Christ on high. It will not change. It will not diminish when you act poorly. It will not increase no matter what you do. It's alien to you. It's Christ's. He gives it to you by grace. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. This is our sure, steadfast hope and confidence that our righteousness is not our own. That we can always turn to our Father in the midst of our sins or in the midst of our righteousness and say, my righteousness is hid on with Christ on high. Mm-hmm. I may enter into your presence because of what he did. And may nothing else I say ever or in this sermon take away from that being the key and the center of our religion. So, a righteousness that is God and a righteousness of man. Then within righteousness of man, another distinction. An alien righteousness and a proper righteousness. An external righteousness or an internal righteousness. As for the internal perfection, what Luther calls proper righteousness, that the covenant of works requires in us, and that we walk in the covenant of grace, but in two different ways. So now within proper righteousness, I'm again splitting in two. So there's a proper righteousness that the covenant of works, which said, do this and live, required in us. We aim at this perfection in what we do, but we will always fall short of it. So by proper righteousness, I mean when I lie, though my righteousness is hid with Christ in heaven, and that doesn't change, there is an internal righteousness that I just fell short of. My own actions were not what God requires of me in my lying. And so Mike was properly unrighteous or internally unrighteous. Mm-hmm. And when I do good, I'm at least closer to being righteous than I was when I was lying. So this is in a sense, my own righteousness. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man in the covenant of works, which is now over, was told, in a manner of speaking at least, you are to have your own righteousness. You are to obey me, and your obedience will be life to you. And you will have a merit before me in your obedience. And man utterly failed at having that. Until Christ comes, and he fulfills the covenant of works, and obeys where Adam didn't. And so, I think in a very real way of speaking, there have been two men who have ever been under the covenant of works. Adam and Christ. No others. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. All the rest of us are under the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works, it was said, not word for word, but implied, do this and live. That's not the righteousness we're talking about for us who are in the covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. And we get sucked into it so often. I did something bad, now I have to do something right, and I'll earn God's favor again. We might not say it that way out loud, or even in our heads, But my actions show I live as if I was under the covenant of works over and over again. I do something bad. I feel guilty. I feel like I have to do something right to atone and amend for what I did bad. Mm-hmm. That's the covenant of works. That's not what we're in. And that's not what I'm saying when I say to walk with God takes an obedience and a righteousness. It's not the righteousness that the covenant of works required. Mm-hmm. We can see in Philippians 3:12 through 15 that there is such an internal proper righteousness. That's not the righteousness of Christ applied to us, nor is it a righteousness that we can attain to. When Paul says, and in regards to attaining unto the resurrection, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. If he's talking about the perfection of Christ, he is already perfect. His righteousness is hid in heaven just like ours is. So he must be talking about something different, a different type of perfection. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, again he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What is what lies ahead? What is the goal? What is the prize? What is the upward call? There's something ahead of us that we're pressing on to. Some of our keywords were way, road, and path. All those words imply a way that goes somewhere, a path that leads somewhere, a goal, a prize, something we're pressing on to. We are never to press on to justification. That's already ours, and pressing on to it is wrong. Amen. There is something we're to press forward towards, though. So that brings us to the last kind of perfection we're going to talk about. That's, again, an internal perfection or a proper righteousness, as Luther talked about. But this not in the covenant of works, but now in the covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. So there's an internal perfection that the covenant of grace requires in us. Let me say that again. There is a perfection that the covenant of grace requires in us. We often use different words than words we would use of God's perfection, or the perfection required of the covenant of works, or the perfection that Christ applies to us externally and alienly for this type of perfection. Sometimes we call it guilelessness, as in when Jesus praises Nathanael. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, or in the ESV, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, you could call it that he was a simple man, and he was of a pure heart. And there wasn't many ways his heart was going, but his heart was going one way, guilelessly, simply. It's called completeness. And when your faith is complete, it's said several times. It's called uprightness. Job was an upright man or a man of integrity. It's also called integrity. Now, these are also rendered blameless, perfect, and like words. Psalm 37:37. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. What is this blameless man whom we are to mark? Is it a man who never sins? To some extent in Jesus, yes. But it's talking about men who are sinful always? No. So who's the blameless man we're supposed to mark? It's the upright man, the guileless man. The man like David. The man like Noah. Noah was a perfect man. A man like Abraham, who walked before God and was blameless. A man like Job, who is also said to be blameless. Mm-hmm. What is this blamelessness? What mm-hmm. is this perfection? Mm-hmm. This is what God calls us to walk with him. It's not sinlessness. It's not the perfection that God has, nor is it the perfection of the covenant of works, nor is it the perfection that Jesus applies to us when he applies to us his external and alien righteousness to our hearts. This is a different perfection, and it's the one we talk about the least, because it's confusing. And so I want to break it down in these ways.
Are we last questions, or are you?
We're going to wait till afterwards on this one because there's a lot to get through. So a perfection of God, perfection of man. Within perfection of man, external, alien, versus internal, or proper. Within internal proper righteousness, again a split. Covenant of works. Covenant of grace. So we took the right path down all of those questions, all those break out into twos, and said we are talking about a righteousness of man that is internal under the covenant of works. Thank you. Covenant of grace. Under the covenant of grace.
Wait a minute, hold on.
What's in my mind and what comes out of my lips are not always the same things. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. James 1:4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So we have these different types of perfection. I'm just going to talk in there for a little while and see if you could start hearing the interplay between these types of perfection. They're all related to each other. The starting point for any definition of perfection must be God. Our holiness comes always in relation to His holiness. And if anything in this universe is to have any holiness whatever, it is an imputed and derived holiness from the holiness of God. He is the only fountainhead of holiness. There is no other source or fountain that we may go to in order to find it. If we then are to define perfection, it must be grounded in the holiness of God. God originally gave man an incorporation into his perfection that we may walk with him therein. Mm-hmm. This is implied in God's desire to walk with man in the cool of the garden. For how were Adam and Eve to walk with God if not in holiness? God says that we must be holy because he is holy. His holiness implies the necessity of our holiness. How? Why?
Because, you're not asking. Sorry.
That's okay.
Different.
Go ahead, say it.
Just get caught up. So,
before you said how, why, what did you say?
I am holy. So you too be holy. Again and again in the scriptures, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, quoting Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. What's the for? What's the because and the why implied in that verse? Here's my take on it, and a lot of men's take on it. Because God is holy, he will not stand the presence of any sin, any shortness, any lack, any one degree difference he hates. If you want to be with God, if you want to be happy, if you want to be in his presence, if you don't want to be cast off, shunned, despised, rejected, you must be holy as he is holy, or else you will be forever cast off. The whole Bible, in a sense, is the story of I am holy. Of God saying, I am holy. Why the law? Because we must be holy. If God had only said, you be holy, that would take care of all the law. Everything else is a gracious enumeration of what it takes to be holy. Mm-hmm. It's like as a parent, and you say, don't hurt other kids. That means no punching, no biting, no kicking, no scratching. Why are you saying those things? Are you saying them to add more and more laws? Or are you saying to kind of graciously explain what you mean in your summary statement, don't hurt anyone else? Mm-hmm. And so the length of law is actually a grace to help us who should be able to get it with just be holy, need more words so that it's precept upon precept, line upon line, law upon law. But none of them go beyond be holy. Or God would be saying, be something more than what I am, which is logically, practically, doctrinally, theologically impossible and unthinkable. So be holy is what we are to be. And the Bible talks about God as holy. The Bible, like what we were talking about Friday, is more about God's holiness, more about who God is than it is about a book about us or a book for us. It's a book about Him so that we might know Him and who He is. And He says of Himself in this book, I am holy. And so we need to be holy or we can't be with Him. And if He violates His standard of holiness, He's no longer holy. Holiness can't say, I'll stop being holy for your sake, or it wouldn't be holy anymore. God has not stopped being holy. Other than we can talk about the cross, but I'm not going to go there right now. And so the story of the Bible, in a sense, is the story of I am holy, God speaking. And then what has to fall out because of that? He has to make us holy. And we talked about these different kind of perfections and what it takes for us to be holy, to be perfect. So that's a good summary statement, I think. Be holy, for I am holy. And so we know that Adam was created in uprightness, holy, or he wouldn't have been able to walk with God, or else God wouldn't have been able to dwell with him, for he is the Holy One. His eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. So going back to our statements about the interplay of perfection. God originally gave man an incorporation into his perfection that we may walk with him therein. Or at least that Adam could walk with him therein. This is implied by God's desire to walk with man in the cool of the garden. For how were Adam and Eve to walk with God, if not in holiness? Yet this perfection of holiness was lost in the fall and not reclaimed until Christ, in fulfillment of all the covenants, including the covenant of works, lived the perfect life required of Adam, thus becoming the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam, and our representative federal head. Christ reclaimed the holiness that we lost in Adam, the perfection that we lost in Adam. This perfection is applied to us so that we might be in covenant with God and walk with Him in righteousness as Adam was supposed to, but didn't. And in Christ's obedience, we now have a more glorious perfection beyond what Adam was ever capable of achieving. Now, that we might walk with Him, God has required of us perfection of two kinds. His own perfection applied to us in justification, and a righteousness that is real and internal in our sanctification. This sanctification will find its fulfillment in our glorification when we become really, internally, and properly perfect. But until then, God has contented to make up the lack of internal righteousness that we have, or that we lack, with His own righteousness applied to us. But this is only given to those who are universally sincere in aiming after perfection with all their might and all their hearts. In our salvation, we see all the types of perfection in a beautiful dance. Our aimed at perfection, required by God for Him to consider our actions perfect, which complies to how He sees us as legally perfect.
Can you say that again, that one lesson?
I'll say the whole thing again. Just, I'll keep going. I'll say it a couple times maybe. I'll start over. In our salvation, we see all the types of perfection in a beautiful dance. Are aimed at perfection, required by God for Him to consider our actions perfect, which complies to how He sees us legally perfect, so that we might be considered both denominated perfect and actually perfect. And all this flowing from the work of Christ on the cross, by which He alone, in complying with the perfection of God, is to us the treasure house of all perfection, so that we might walk in communion with God, His Father, who is perfect, so perfect that He will not walk with anyone who is not perfect. One more time.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll send this out, the whole thing. In our salvation, we see all the types of perfection in a beautiful dance, are aimed at perfection required by God for Him to consider our actions perfect, sanctification, which complies to how He sees us legally perfect, justification, so that we might be considered both denominated perfect and actually perfect. And all this flowing from the work of Christ on the cross, by which He alone, in complying with the perfection of God, is to us the treasure house of all perfection, so that we might walk in communion with God, His Father, who is perfect. So perfect that He will not walk with anyone who is not perfect. Perfect meant different things all throughout there. And this is one of the reasons I asked Seth to pray for me, because this is stretching. It's stretching for me. It's stretching for all of us, probably, unless we just have this down. So, we've done a lot of legwork to ask a question. God says to Abram in the giving of the covenant, walk before me and be blameless. Which type of perfect, which type of blameless is He demanding of Abram? As we said before, last week, we must be in covenant with God as a prerequisite to walking with Him, or He will not accept us as friends. This is to have the alien righteousness of Christ applied to us by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But this as a prerequisite. This is not the walking with God itself. This is the prerequisite to walking with God. Though we can never exaggerate the importance, weight, and gravity of this justifying power of the blood of God for the sake of our passage, it is a prerequisite, not the thing itself. God requires a universal uprightness, a guilelessness, a purity of heart in how we obey Him and seek after Him. He does not accept half efforts here. He requires us to press on. Press on. Press on. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He requires us to press on, to fight on, to aim at perfection, even though we fail time and time again. It hurts me a little bit every time someone says, we just think you're perfect. Or, well, I'm not perfect. Or, you're looking for the perfect church. Yes, yes, and yes. I am aiming at perfect because that's what my God requires of me. Not because it's achievable, but because my God requires me to aim at it. And I fail to aim at it much more than I actually do aim at it. Nevertheless, it's required of me to press on, to press on, to press on, to always aim at perfection. And this includes communion with God. To always aim at being in His presence always. This is not optional. This is commanded of Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. I'm not talking about the perfection of Christ, nor the perfection of God, the perfection that God has Himself, nor the perfection that Christ applies to us on the cross. I'm talking about an uprightness. I think a phrase that's so helpful is universal sincerity. Universal sincerity. Universal sincerity of heart is what is required of God by Abraham and by us in order that we might walk with him. This is a quote from Owen. God in the covenant of grace is pleased to accept of that holy obedience which is universal as to all parts in all known instances of duty and sincere as to the manner of their performance. Universally sincere. Two different words. Universal. Whatever God says, you obey. None of it's optional. Obey his word. What God says in terms of commandment, he is saying it to you. When God says, love me, he is saying it to you. When he says, meditate on my word, he is saying it to you. When he says, run the race set before you, he is saying it to you. These are not optional. Universal. Whatever he says, you do. No exceptions. He is Lord. And he requires sincerity. In any one of those things, when he says run the race, you run the race sincerely. When he says love me, you love him sincerely. Sincerity is not the perfection of Christ. Sincerity means wholeheartedly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, love me sincerely. This isn't perfection that we think of as a logical perfection. It's the perfection of uprightness. Of integrity. In all these commands, God further adds that you shall do them with all your might and with all your heart. And this is absolutely consistent throughout Scripture. Objection 1. Is this true? It's all new. Is it true? Is this what God requires of Abram? When he says, walk before me and be blameless. And is it what he requires of us when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Is this what God requires of us to walk with him? Is this type of blamelessness? Frankly, I have no other options. It can't be the blamelessness of God. When it says Noah was blameless, it can't be sinlessness. It could be he was reckoned as blameless because of what Christ did for him. That would make sense. But then what's the command? Walk before me and be blameless. Is there anything left for us to do? So that doesn't make sense either. It doesn't make sense that Job was blameless. And so the rest of the story ensues because Satan wanted to tempt him because he was blameless. Job had an integrity and an uprightness, as did Noah, as did Abraham, as did David. These kings that came along later did not follow God with all their heart like David did. And constantly kings that come after David are compared to him in whether or not they were blameless. So this is the blamelessness that God requires of us in order to walk with him. And I've spent the bulk of the sermon here because it is the most complicated of the points and one that's the newest to us. So, if you remember back to the beginning, I have 5 points. In order to walk with God, we must have an obedience or a blamelessness. 1. 2. Progress. 3. Delight. 4. Humility. 5. Spiritual. If you look at this later, there's a second objection that I'm going to skip right now. So a term to wrap all this up under, because I think that's helpful, is evangelical obedience. Mm-hmm. This is what God requires of us, an evangelical obedience. An obedience that conforms with the terms, not of the covenant of works, but conforms to the terms and the tenor of the covenant of grace. So I'm summarizing all that up under the term evangelical obedience, or for a slightly longer term, a blamelessness that conforms with the terms and tenor of the covenant of grace. So, Number two. In order to walk with God, a constant, steady progress is implied. And I put under here terms like way, road, and path. These were terms, again, that came from our last week that we met together. A course of life that is headed towards a destination. There's no coasting in Christianity. You're pressing on. This was implied before, that God requires of us universal sincerity in striving after perfection. This is what we aim at. When we do church this morning, I'm aiming for this to be perfect. It's nowhere close. Obviously. When you love your wife, aim to do it perfectly. When you're a dad, aim to do it perfectly. If you're not aiming at it, you've given up. Do you remember when you were first saved? For me, I was going after it. I was aiming at perfection. Life has knocked me down lots of times since then. And I ask myself as I'm preparing this, do I still aim at perfection? And I want this to be a sermon to myself and a sermon of repentance. Lord, I can look pretty good to the people around me in how I walk. I know some advanced stuff, and I've grown in my sanctification enough to where a lot of times people are generally pretty happy with my way of life. But before you and you alone, you who see right through me, you who know everything about me, every motive of my heart, do I still aim at perfection, or have I settled for something less, knowing that perfection is not available to me, and so I don't even aim at it anymore? I'm content with doing maybe slightly better than the people around me. I want to say, Mike, run, 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 run as if to win. Run as if to aim for perfection. Run in a way that pleases Him. Play for an audience of one. Let Him see your failures, but your attempts. And let Him say, as He said to Job, here's one that loves me. Here's one that's not afraid to fall again and again and again, as long as it's pleasing to me. This is all implied in Philippians 3. I'll read them backwards, verse 14, then 12. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. A Christian aims at perfection. As a tree must grow every year, so a Christian must grow every year. If you cut down a tree, you can count its life by the rings. Because for every wet season and dry season, there's a ring. And those rings show that the tree was constantly growing. Might not have always been a perceptible growth. The storm might have come and knocked off all of its fruit. But unless the tree was dead, there is a growth ring every year. So with Christians, we grow. My soul, says David, follows hard after thee. Psalms 63:8. The enjoyment of God in Christ is the mark before us. Our walking is a constant pressing towards it. Walking with God requires a mutual delight in that walk. I categorize under this category terms such as peace, life, and what we saw of God's desire of walking with us. We're said to be bound to God with cords of love. Hosea 11:4. I led them with cords of kindness, cords of compassion, cords of love. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And we are bound to Him by His love, not by iron chains. In other words, we are to delight in him and in his ways and in his laws. They're a delight to us. We're not bound to him by some rigid external thing that forces us to stay there. We love staying there. It's our delight to be close to God, to be communing with God, to be in fellowship with God. This is a delightful thing to walk with God. There's nothing more delightful in this life to have life and peace. This is life abundantly. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And as we take our delight in him, it's also said of God that he takes his delight in us. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Note the volume. Psalms 2:14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Proverbs 8:31. Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Song of Psalm 4, 9 through 6. That can't be right. Song of Psalm 4 somewhere. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. That's Jesus about you. Stop there for a second. That's how he who is perfect, he who is powerful, he who holds the planets in their course. That's him about you. What else is there? Humility is the next point. To walk humbly with your God. And this humility partially comes from a sense of our own utter inability. He who calls us to be perfect, upright, and blameless. How many days have we had like that? Humble yourself before him. Realize that you can't do it. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, not because it's not hard and it's simple. It is hard. It is impossible. Yet he gives you strength. So be humble. If he resists you because of pride, where will you get your strength from? Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Mm-hmm. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. Be humble. Apart from him, you can do nothing. I can't tell you how many times in the last few weeks since we've been studying Hosea 6:8, I've caught myself trying to do good things to satisfy God. There's a very real sense in which this church is planted in a way to give something to God. He wants local churches that honor him, that seek after him. God, that's what you want. That's what I'll give you. There's maybe a good way of saying that, but there's also a very bad and evil way of saying that. What does the Lord require of me? To plant a church? To sing loudly? What does he require of me? He has showed you, O Mike, what is good and what I require of you. Don't get all high and mighty in what you think you're giving to me. What's the gift that you would bring me? What are you doing? I've showed you again and again and again what I've required of you. Walk with me. Walk with me. Love mercy. Do justly. Walk humbly with me. That's what I want of you today. I don't want these big, sweeping, grand things. If you evangelize, evangelize because you're walking with me. Mm-hmm. If you sing, sing because you're walking with me. Remember that blamelessness and that uprightness? There's a lot of things required when we're walking with him. Yeah. A universal sincerity of all the law, so it requires everything else. But at the heart, it's a walking with him. Lastly, walking with him must be in the power of His Holy Spirit, or spiritual, at least by Edwards' definition of what spiritual is. Spiritual means flowing from the Holy Spirit in this definition. I'm putting in here both the words that we saw, light and spirit. For light, I think we often think when he says walk in the light as he is in the light, what it's saying is walk with understanding, knowing where you're putting your feet. That makes sense as an analogy. If you're walking in the darkness, you won't know where you're going. But if you have light, you'll understand where you're going. So God's word is a light into our feet and a lamp into our path. It shows us the truth, and it's a light. Maybe. I think more likely what the light is that we might walk with God is different than that. In John 1, 4, and 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Is that talking merely about understanding? Or is Jesus our light in a much bigger way than that? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. What is it to walk in the light? Maybe understanding is part of it, but I think it's much more than that. It's saying walk in Jesus. Walk by the power of the Spirit. Walk in what he communicates to you. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Romans 8:3-4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So there's a walking in the light, as we saw in John, and walking in the Spirit, as we see in Romans. Again, I'm going to close here. I'll read this last thing, and then we'll leave it there. To summarize, walking with God is walking with him blamelessly, making constant progress, taking delight in him, and him taking delight in us. It's walking in humility, because it's much beyond ourselves to do so. And it's a spiritual walk. It's a walk empowered by Jesus as the life and as the light, and by the Holy Spirit whom in we are required to walk. Do you walk with God? What evidence have you that you are in covenant with him? That your covenant with hell and death is broken, and that you are taken into bond of the covenant of grace? What account can you give to God, to others, to your own souls, of this covenant and your place in it? How many are at a loss as to this foundation of all walking with God? Is your obedience from faith? What evidence have you of it? Do you try yourself, as the word commands, to see if you be in the faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Go over all the causes, effects, and adjuncts of a justifying faith, and see whether you have this principle of all acceptable obedience. How and when was it wrought in you? What work of the Spirit have you had upon you? Is your heart purified by it? And are you by it baptized into one Spirit with the people of God with whom you have fellowship? Is your walking universal and perfect according to the tenor of the covenant? Have you no sweet morsel of the world under your tongue, no beloved lust that is indulged unto, that you cannot as yet thoroughly part with, no allowed reserve for sin? Do you delight in God in your obedience? Or are his ways burdensome to you? Are you weary of private prayer, of reading, of meditation, of gathering with the saints, and of all the worship of God? I leave these things to your consciences.